have your bios up there. I think for you, my church bios, I believe it's page 612, if you can get a chance to find it. This is the last in our series we've been doing, all these by Joy, on the some of the Psalms looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah, God's chosen King and Redeemer and Rescuer. This is Psalm 110. First of all, two little matters before actually looking at the Psalm itself. First of all, in most translations of the Bible, you'll find headings at the start of each chapter or paragraph just to help us. For instance, we were looking at 1 Corinthians very recently, and in chapter 1 there's a paragraph headed Thanksgiving, and the next paragraph is headed Divisions in the Church, and so on. Those headings are put in by the translators or the publishers, I'm not sure who actually decided on them, to help us find our way around. But the headings you see above a lot of the Psalms are not like those. They weren't put in by the translators or the publishers. They're there from the very beginning. They're part of the Scripture and so on. And sometimes, as in this Psalm, they're very important, as we shall see. Secondly, way back, God had told his people, the people he had bound to himself in a covenant, a binding relationship, he told them his personal name. It's what usually used to be translated Jehovah, and you find it in many hymns. It's probably actually more like Yahweh, but never mind. I'll probably say Jehovah. But as you may know, as time went on, the Jews came to regard this name as being so sacred that it must never be spoken aloud, perhaps to avoid the danger of taking the name of the Lord in vain. So when they were reading the Bible aloud, as Anna was doing just now, when they came to that name, although it was written there in their scriptures, they would say instead Adonai, which is the Hebrew for Lord. And when they later made a translation from Hebrew into Greek, for lots of people losing the language and speaking other languages, when they translated into Greek, they actually wrote the Greek word for Lord, instead of writing Jehovah. As they also did so for the Hebrew word Adonai, and for Adon, which also means Lord, but very often referred to a human master or Lord, it wasn't at all obvious to Greek speakers what the Hebrew original had been. Was it Jehovah? Was it Adonai? Was it Adon? It was tough on them. And English translations, for some reason, have generally followed suit. French don't. They put the eternal for Jehovah. But there you go. But they, to make a distinction, as probably most of you know, some may not, when the original was actually Jehovah or Yahweh, they put the whole word in capitals. And if you look at the first verse of Psalm 110, you'll see an example of that. The Lord. It's all in capitals, a big capital L, and then smaller capitals for the rest of the word. And whenever you see that, all in capitals, it's in fact standing for God's personal name, the name which reminds us of his covenant, his binding relationship with his people. That God is the one who's being talked about. So the actual psalm this time here, Psalm 110. As I said, you'll recall, we're looking at various psalms which in one way or another look ahead to the Messiah, tell us something about him and what he would do. But these psalms had a relevance in their own day. This one, for instance, was probably used in a coronation enthronement ceremony. A court official, or perhaps the high priest, would speak it to assure the new king that Jehovah, on whose behalf he ruled over God's people, he wasn't a king in his own right, really, he was under God, it was to assure him that God would be with him and helping him, supporting him. But like so many psalms, the ones we've already looked at, for instance, the language, if taken literally, could never be completely true of any ordinary king of Israel. For instance, although the standard greeting to a king back then was, "O king, live forever," I don't suppose either the person speaking or the king himself expect that wish to come true literally. But in this psalm, as you may have noticed as it was read through. In this psalm, God himself says, on oath, that someone is going to continue forever. Well, this, like much else in the psalm, could ultimately only be true of the Messiah, and this is confirmed for us in the New Testament, which applies this psalm repeatedly to the Lord Jesus, and in fact Jesus himself did so. And the psalm starts with that heading. It's a psalm of David. So this is King David speaking, and that's important. What does he say? The Lord says to my Lord. First of all, it's the Lord, the capital letters, it's Jehovah, who had chosen to make himself known to Israel and told them that he would make them into a nation and through them bring blessing to the entire world. It's this Jehovah who is speaking. So anything he says is going to have that great plan and purpose in mind. This is part of God's great plan of salvation. And secondly, as David is informing us, this is something that God is saying. It's not just David's own thoughts. It's the Lord who says. And the word for says, again, isn't the ordinary one. It's a formal, emphatic pronouncement word. Some verses put it, and the oracle of Jehovah to my Lord. It's something we definitely need to pay attention to. So God is saying something, well, everything God says is important, but this is really something significant. But who is God speaking to? David himself was the king appointed by God to rule on God's behalf. So who could possibly be greater than David? So that David calls him my Lord. This is yet the other version, the Adonai, which, as I mentioned, could often refer to a human master or lord. More usually did, in fact. And to add to the puzzle, what follows makes it clear that this person is going to be a king, the great king, the Messiah, ruling from Zion, which is Jerusalem. But David was the first king of Israel to rule in Jerusalem, so it can't be a king who's before him. And God had told David that the kings who followed him there in Jerusalem would be his descendants. Well, children were expected to honour their parents. Children might address their father as Lord, but surely not the other way round. And anyway, David would be dead before they reigned, so how could they be David's Lord? There doesn't seem to be any explanation of this. Who could this person be that's David's Lord? Certainly, the Jewish Bible teachers, while Jesus was here on earth, had no explanation at all. In the interpreter, I'll read you a little incident from Matthew 22. While the Pharisees, they were the experts in the Bible, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, and this is God has inspired him to say this, how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, he quotes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. They were stuck, couldn't make any sense of it. How could it be David's Lord? Well, Jesus just left them to think it over. Didn't make them realise that, you know, they didn't know everything yet. Perhaps they should ask him. Well, we have the New Testament to explain that mystery to us. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says this. He's speaking of Jesus. God's son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He always was the Son of God, but he was declared to be that by the resurrection from the dead. What's the explanation then? It's Jesus. Although Jesus, in his human sense, was a descendant of David, he was far more than that. He was God's eternal Son. So, even back in David's lifetime, he was alive to be David's Lord. And since David, like all God's people is alive now and will live forever, David is still acknowledging Jesus as his Lord, the one who is David's sovereign. And what does God say to this Lord of David and our Lord? He says, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. But to be seated at a great person's right hand is a position of honour and influence and authority. And certainly David and Israel's other kings were given by God a position of great honour and authority to rule God's people on God's behalf. But we see a far fuller and more real fulfilment in the Lord Jesus. In the very first Christian proclamation of the gospel, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted this psalm in Acts chapter 2, on that famous occasion when when the Holy Spirit was given to them. Peter said, God has raised this Jesus to life, exalted to the right hand of God. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This psalm is speaking, looking ahead to the one who sat at God's right hand in the sense that no king of Israel ever had done before or would. God has given Jesus a position of power and authority, a position far higher than the angels. When the writer of the Hebrews is trying to demonstrate how great Jesus is, one of the things he says is this: to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand? But the greatest angel is in that position. Jesus is above that. In fact, the Lord Jesus has unimaginable, infinite power and authority. Peter, writing in his first letter, says this: Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says this: God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Unimaginable authority and power the Lord Jesus has. Well, how have rulers of this world behaved when they've had unchecked absolute power in their particular country or empire? I think in there would be badly in well-known quote from Lord Acton: power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But Jesus has this infinitely great power. How does he use it? How has he used it? And how does he use it with that infinitely great power of authority? Well, Acts chapter 5, this is Peter preaching again. God exalted him, that's Jesus, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. How different from the behaviour of mere humans who've had power over people. And Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 8, he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What a gracious sovereign we have. What a wonderful use of authority and power he has. He gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. He's a saviour. He's one who intercedes. He uses that authority not to hurt and exploit people, but to bring blessing to him. And yet, having considered these New Testament references to what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God, does the next bit of the psalm sound like that sort of use of authority? It says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Does this, having his enemies humiliated before him, sound like Jesus as we see him in the Gospels, or sound like Jesus as we've just been reading about him in the epistles and Acts and so on? Enemies, your footstool for your feet. Well, first of all, a willing and glad submission to Jesus as our absolute King and Lord is doubtless humbling, but it's not humiliating. God opposes the proud, we're told, but gives grace to the humble. And Paul, for instance, could gladly refer to himself as being a bondslave of Jesus. It wasn't something he felt was humiliating. It was something he was glad to be. And what was Jesus' commission to his disciples at the end of Matthew? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. And did he go on to say, so, buckle your swords on and go and beat everybody else up and compel them to serve me? No, he didn't. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. He's still Lord, he's still sovereign. Teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Jesus has shown his utter love for us, his utter commitment to our welfare by being willing to die in our place, bearing God's holy judgment upon sin in our place. Why should we not then, in response, give our lives to him as our Lord, our shepherd, our guide? And this is obviously Jesus' preferred and Jesus' present method of bringing an end to opposition by making his enemies his friends and his willing subjects. I'll come back later in verses 5 and 6 to the Messiah's other final bringing to an end, the opposition of persistent evil to God's just, good and loving rule. But in the meantime, let's look at verse 2. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. Through God's action, it's the Lord that God doing, through God's action, the Messiah's reign will spread out from Jerusalem. I'm reminded of Jesus' words to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then he listed all the other places nearby and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' sovereignty would spread out from Jerusalem. And in just a short while later, after Jesus said that to his disciples, on the day of Pentecost, which I've already mentioned, thousands who had been so much his enemies that they'd shouted for him to be crucified, they repented, turned in faith to him, received forgiveness, and became his obedient and grateful followers. Jesus had conquered them by love, through his grace, through his redemptive work. But what of us? We were not amongst those clamouring for his death, but by nature we do prefer to please ourselves rather than God. We are, in other words, rebels against our Creator, the one from whom we receive all we have. We are enemies to God by nature. But thank God, as Paul says, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That one, God's right hand, is granting and has granted and continues to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins and brings us back to God. Goes on to say in verse 3, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. I know there's a few verbal differences in verse in what Anna was reading, but I think that was out there. The word which the NIV has translated troops isn't in fact a specifically military word, it's just the usual one, the word for people. But as the context is warfare, troops is fair enough, I guess. But it's the word willing that I want to, I'd like you to notice. The understanding version translated your people will offer themselves willingly. And actually, it's literally, your people are free will offerings. The hymn we sang earlier spoke about the joining his army willingly and so on. But do you remember, he said, your people are free will offerings. Do you remember Paul's exhortation in Romans 12? I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. We are in a warfare. The Christian life isn't and won't be, and wasn't promised to be, easy. We're amongst enemies, human and spiritual. But do we, despite that, nevertheless serve and follow our Lord willingly and gladly? That's what he calls them to do. The next section there, the raid in holy splendour. I have Her Majesty in my version, and a red splendour, which I think is better, because the word has nothing to do with kingship, actually. There's been glory and so on. The NIV puts a full stop halfway through verse 3 and starts a new sentence. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. In fact, it's just a series of commas if they had such things. The ESV puts it with the first part. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power in holy garments. So does the arrayed in splendour refer to your troops, or does it refer to you, this person the Lord is addressing, the Messiah, at the end of the verse? Well, are both true? In Revelation, chapter 1 in particular, we see the Lord Jesus in glorious garments, but in Revelation 19 we see the church arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. How can that be so for us? If you look at ourselves, it doesn't seem particularly poor, pure. Well, again, in chapter 7 of Revelation, John is writing, he says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, splendid. And one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How is it that God's people can appear before him, holy in his sight? Not because they've done sufficient good works, not because they've never sinned, because they all have sinned. It's because of the death of the Lord Jesus. Whenever the New Testament refers to the blood of a sacrifice, it's referring to his death. It's a symbolic way of saying to you, it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in our place, which has enabled us to be clothed in righteousness and not have our sins imputed to us any longer. So both the Lord Jesus and his troops, his people, are arrayed in holy splendour. What a wonderful thing. That strange verse, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. It seems to be a pictorial way of saying that the Messiah won't age and grow old. Remember Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, they, that's the universe around the earth and heavens, they will perish, but you remain. You remain the same. Your years will never end. Is that constant? God doesn't age, he's eternal. We move on to verse 4. And I said that the word says in verse 1 was very emphatic, but here in verse 4 we have an even greater emphasis, perhaps because it's something very surprising. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. What a tremendous emphasis on it. Why do I say what he's about to say is surprising? Because what the Lord has sworn is that this king he's been talking about is also going to be a priest forever. Well, now in Israel, by God's command, the king's role and the priest's role were separate and couldn't possibly be held by the same person. The kings were from the tribe of Judah, and the priests were from the tribe of Levi, specifically from the family of Aaron. On the only occasion when one of Israel's kings, King Uzziah, tried to usurp the priest's role in the temple by offering incense, God struck him with leprosy. It was a serious offence against God for the king to try to be the priest. Only the priests, the members of Aaron's family, could mediate between God and the people, could offer sin offerings on their behalf, and so on. So it's a surprising thing to say to this king, you're going to be a priest forever. But I've only read part of the verse. The complete verse says this, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, or as one might say, in the Melchizedek system. As we've seen, no king of Israel could be a priest in the Aaron system, the system, the covenant given by God to Moses at Sinai. Kings weren't from Aaron's tribe. But what then is the Melchizedek system? What's meant by in the order of Melchizedek? Well, before we actually consider it, it does at least tell us one thing. It tells us that when the Messiah would come, there was going to be a different system. There was going to be a different way of approaching God. A different way of having sin dealt with. And you recall that Jesus himself told his disciples, when they pointed out to the wonderful architecture of the temple, Jesus told them, that temple in which the Aaron priests served, that temple was going to be utterly destroyed. On another occasion, Jesus spoke of himself as being the temple, a different system, if you put it that way. And John the Baptist said there was going to be a different sort of sacrifice. Jesus himself, John the Baptist said, would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a change coming. And Jesus at the Last Supper said he was introducing a new covenant, a new way of establishing the relationship with God. Jesus did not simply repeat Moses' message. But who was this Melchizedek? Well, he appears very briefly out of the blue in Genesis 14. Abram's nephew Lot, who had been captured along with many others from the city of Sodom, where Lot was living, by the combined armies of a group of minor kings. And Abram got together his herdsmen and other servants, just over 300 of them, and together with those of three friends of his, he gave chase, caught up with the raiding army, defeated them, and rescued all the prisoners and indeed all the booty that they'd taken from Sodom and returned. And on his return, you suddenly get this verse in chapter 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So how does this tell us what in the order of Melchizedek means? Well, again, we don't have to guess, because it's spelled out for us in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5 and 7 in particular. First of all, the incident tells us something about the nature of the Messiah, this priest king, or king priest. Hebrews 7 tells us his name means King of Righteousness. Melchi is King, and Zedek is Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Well, Jesus, and Jesus only, fully deserves both those titles, utterly righteous, without sin and just, and the one who can give real peace, peace with God. And the fact that Abram gave him a tenth of everything, that was what the priest was supposed to receive. This priest was even greater than Aaron's priesthood, because he was greater than Aaron's ancestor, Abram. And he goes on to mention that Melchizedek gave Abram a blessing and points out, this is from Hebrews again, chapter 7, without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Just think how great he was. You've already seen that the Messiah, though a descendant of David, was greater than David. Here we go a stage further. All the Jews were descendants of Abram. It was Abram whom God had chosen. And Jews are only God's people because they were descended from Abram. They were blessed because of Abram. So what Jew could possibly be greater than Abram? Yet the Messiah, a Jew, is indeed greater. Again, as with being greater than David, this can only be so if the Messiah is more than merely human. He is utterly human, he's more than that. And this again, the writer to the Hebrews finds to be the case from the Melchizedek incident. This time from what is not said, interestingly enough, rather than what is said. There's nowhere in Scripture any mention of Melchizedek's birth, a beginning for Melchizedek, nor of his death, an end to his role as priest. So, the writer of the Hebrews says, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling, actually having been made like, what was recorded of it made him resemble the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The priests of Aaron's family all died. Every one of them had to be replaced by another, who also in his turn died. But Jesus lives forever, he's a priest forever. And so Hebrews says this, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to intercede for them. And Hebrews 5, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And don't forget, this priest in verse 4 of Psalm 110 is the same person we saw in verse 1, the person to whom God said, sit at my right hand. Sit. This Messiah is a priest who sat down. The priests in the early system never sat down in the temple. There were no chairs there. They never sat down in God's presence, symbolizing the fact that their work was never completed. Their sacrifices could never, in fact, take away sin. And the writer of the Hebrews spells this out, the significance of the fact this priest has sat down. Hebrews 10 says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And God is that complete sacrifice, the complete salvation. And so the challenge always comes to us, we read such things, have we come to God through this priest, not through any other way? But verses 5 and 6, now in these we have again the sort of violent language which may strike us as being out of tune with the character of Jesus. The laws of him, he will crush kings on the day of his wrath, he will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Is that out of character with the rest of the Bible? Peter tells that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now verse 5 starts with the Lord, a small letter this time, though I see my NIV is incorrectly put in capitals. He's the sovereign. Ask yourself this. Is God, who is the ruler of this universe, is he to allow evil to persist forever in his universe, forever bringing misery to mankind and corrupting God's creation? If Satan and some people choose to persist in resisting God's good and kind and just rule, is he yet to allow them to do so forever? We know the New Testament tells us over and over that Jesus will return in glory to put a complete end to evil and to temptation to evil, get rid of it entirely. And Jesus gave solemn warnings in the New Testament that some people, having finally and determinedly turned away from his love and from his salvation, would be shut out of his kingdom at his return. And in Luke's Gospel, immediately after saying those wonderful words, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Immediately after that, Jesus told a parable about himself which exactly parallels this psalm. Luke 19, it's the parable of the pounds. I'm going to miss that part out there. But because he was near Jerusalem and people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, Jesus said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king. He didn't mean king of that distant country. It was like all the members of the Herod's family, who became various minor kings in Judea, had to go to Rome, to Caesar, to have themselves appointed king. So he's going to have himself appointed king and then come back, he says. But his subjects hated him. Oh, you know, they said, away with him, didn't they? We don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he said, this is Jesus telling this parable, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king, bring them here and kill them. It's a solid thought, isn't it? Evil must have an end to it, as Clive was saying in the service. there will be a day of judgment, but in the meantime, the Son of Man, as we said immediately before this parable, has come to seek and to save the lost. That's how the Lord Jesus delights. In the Old Testament speaks about judgment being God's strange word. Not what he delights in doing, shall I say. And what about this strange last verse? He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. It's a symbol of the king pursuing a defeated enemy, refreshing himself to continue till the victory is complete. Either, as you saw earlier, because the enemies have become friends, or the alternative. And those enemies include all sorts of things. Remember that wonderful verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That enemy, death itself, along with all those other evils which have power and authority over our lives, sickness and pain and grief, all those things are going to be done away with and destroyed. Remember Revelation 21, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So God has given us in the Lord Jesus a king and a priest, one who can be shepherd and guide and director, one who can be a mediator and interceder, one who has shown his love for us and dying for us. Shall we not gladly come to him? May God grant it, may it be so, and for many others, that the gospel is preached. Amen.